Let's turn this evening to Revelation chapter 4. It'll be helpful if you've got that open in front of you. As I study Revelation, I have to keep reminding myself that this is a letter. It is as much a letter as the letter to the Romans or Galatians. It might take a different genre, being apocalyptic literature, showing us things by pictures and by signs, but it is still a letter. It's a letter with a salutation at the beginning and one with a benediction at the end. And it's a letter which is deeply pastoral. It's written to the church to encourage her to persevere in her witness in the face of all of the opposition here on earth, and there's plenty of that, and to overcome this, just as her Lord Jesus persevered in his faithful witness when he was here on earth and overcame through his obedience. And it shows, the letter does, why the church is able to do this, because the Lord Jesus has already won and he's reigning on the throne of heaven. We also have to remember it's one letter. We don't have this fabulous introduction in chapter 1 that blows us away, and then a digression, seven letters to local churches, which are really interesting, and a great seven-part series for a preacher to take on and then ignore the rest of the book. It doesn't, after chapter 3, jump off into something completely different, into these strange and wonderful visions of chapter 4 following. You notice that chapter 4 is indivisibly connected to chapter 3, the last letter we looked at last time, the Laodicean church. The Lord Jesus describes himself as the one who has conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne, and he promises the church that they will join him if they overcome. Chapters 4 and 5, which is one vision, show us the conquering Lord Jesus Christ taking the throne. And it's the great encouragement to the suffering church to persevere. And what an encouragement for these Christians in the first century and us Christians in the 21st century to be taken from our struggles and our sufferings here on earth with John by Jesus through the door into heaven itself, to be shown what must take place after this. We maybe need to ask, what does Jesus mean by after this? Well, I'd suggest that the right place to start is to go back to the beginning of the letter, which begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. For the time is near, at hand. We saw when we looked at the introduction to the letter that the vocabulary that has been used by John has deliberately been chosen to echo the vocabulary of Daniel chapter 2. It's that point at which he's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar the dream that God has given him, where he's seen a rock or a stone cut out of a rock which comes tumbling down a hillside and destroys the kingdoms of this earth and then grows into a mountain which fills the earth. And at the beginning of Revelation, John keeps using the same word that the Greek version of the Old Testament uses, that Daniel uses. It's a strange word, semion, which means to show by a signal, to show by pictures what's happening. And Daniel is able to say to Nebuchadnezzar, God is showing you in pictures what is going to happen in the latter days. Chapter 2, verse 28. And then what will be after this? Chapter 2, verse 29. And what was far, far away to Daniel is now near to John. And it's soon. And the after this of Nebuchadnezzar's day is now being unpacked and proclaimed to John. And the great vision that John sees in chapters 4 and 5 follows almost identically the great vision that Daniel sees in chapter 7, of one like the Son of Man who approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days to be given a kingdom that will never, ever pass away, a dominion that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What Daniel sees all those centuries before, John sees now unfolding. The Bible's wonderfully joined up, isn't it? The Revelation isn't this wacky book at the end, science fiction almost. It is picking up all the things that have gone through the Old Testament and into the New and tying everything together. But as I say, what John sees now is what Daniel saw from so far away. And that's what we're going to be seeing, the things that must take place. The unfolding of the reign of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But first the scene is set as John is taken in the Spirit through an open door into heaven itself. What does he see? What is his eye drawn to as the focal point of heaven? Well, he tells us, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. We're seeing the sovereign God here. Aren't you so thankful that when John walked through that door into heaven, he didn't see an empty throne? That would be terrifying. There was nobody in control of this universe. He saw that there is a God in heaven who made everything, who sustains everything, who tirelessly reigns over the course of history. Never has the rage of Psalm 2 sounded louder than it has today. As nations try in their arrogance to break God's bonds and cast away his cords and dethrone God from his universe. Yet at the same time, never has there been so much fear, has there? And anxiety. Because if there is no God on the throne, if the room was empty that John goes into, then we must take God's place. And we must be God and save ourselves. We were never, ever designed to be God. We were created to know this God and love him and worship him and rest in his mighty care. What we see in our experience in the 21st century, the futility of denying this God we'll see on the pages of Revelation as men and women in their madness try to war against him and his anointed son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he reigns. It's what the church saw in the first century. It's what we've got to see still today. He is on the throne. He picks up. He puts down. He will exercise his judgment, and everybody will either fall before him in worship, as the elders do in chapter 4, or they will fall before him in terror, as the world does in chapter 6. I'm relieved that John saw someone on the throne. The thought of the control room of the universe being empty. No hand on the tiller, on the rudder, would be a recipe for despair. God is on the throne, John says. Then what else can you tell us, John? What was he like? Verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I think, well, what's that about? Well, I think this is about the glorious God. John doesn't see features. He's dazzled by glory. I'm no gemologist or whatever it might be called, but I've managed to look up what jasper and carnelian are. And apparently they are blazing red gemstones. Later on in the book, the holy city comes down from heaven to earth, chapter 21, verse 11, and it has the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper. clear as crystal. Jasper is associated with the burning glory of God. John saw glory. He was dazzled by the unapproachable God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light hidden from our eyes, the God before whom even sinless angels veil their faces. But there's something else that John sees. Thirdly, he sees the merciful God. And around the throne, there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The rainbow could be more of the outshining of the glory of God. We would certainly see that in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, which is another vision that chapter 4 of Revelation has parallels with. At that point, Ezekiel sees God, and he sees fire and light and brightness all around, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. But doesn't the bow, the rainbow, come to us with even greater significance? And where is the glory of God so wonderfully seen? It's seen in his mercy, isn't it? The Lord God, merciful and gracious. And we think of the bow he hung in the sky when he promised never, ever again to destroy the earth with flood. At that point in Genesis, it's the dawn of a new creation. The old world has been destroyed. The earth has been washed clean by water. And God has promised to hold back final cataclysmic judgment until the day that he purges his creation for the last time with fire. And as Revelation moves us toward that new creation, so God's rainbow of mercy is ever before his throne as a pledge that whilst all of these judgments are going to unfold in Revelation, he will hold back that last judgment until all the earth are gathered in. Again, that's a reason why I can go to sleep at night sometimes. And people are so frightened today. Apparently the doomsday clock, they say, is set at 89 seconds to midnight. And people say if we are not careful, nuclear catastrophe, global warming, global cooling, a meteorite strike is going to wipe out all life here on earth and bring everything to an end. And you and I can say, no, that won't happen. There won't be an end until the last saint has bowed the knee to King Jesus and called him Lord and Saviour, and the whole family has been gathered in, and then the end will come. And it won't be through global warming or cooling or a meteorite strike or a nuclear catastrophe. It will be at the hand of God and the returning Lord Jesus to cleanse his universe with fire. But until that day, what a lovely thought. And you can go to sleep well tonight that God has wrapped his throne with mercy. Fourthly, we see the fellowshipping God. Verse 4, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns over their heads. Heaven is not a lonely, solitary place. It never was, because it was always filled with the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God was not a lonely God before creation. But God creates that he might share his love and his fellowship with his creatures. We see them surrounding the throne. God is a God who doesn't push back. He draws near. We have to ask the question, who are these 24 elders that we see here? Well, we might think 24 is two lots of 12, and so that could be the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament church, and then the 12 apostles, the New Testament church. So maybe we've got symbolically showing the whole redeemed multitude, Old Testament and New Testament, the church around God's throne. Well, that's possible. I've got to concede that the white garments that they're wearing, we've been spoken about in the Laodicean faithful in chapter 3, and the crowns we've met before in the Smyrnan overcomers. But I'm not so sure that's what John saw. Because as we meet these 24 elders later in Revelation, they are distinguished from the saved. You look at chapter 5. They sing a new song. But they don't sing about what the Lord Jesus has done for them. They don't sing that song in the first person plural, he has redeemed us. They sing it about others. They sing it in the third person plural, he has redeemed them. And then you notice in chapter 5, as they're doing this, they are carrying the prayers of the saints. And when we get to chapter 8, that's something that an angel does. And in chapters 7, 9 to 17, these elders are clearly separated from the multitude who were saved. So I'd have to argue or conclude, you might disagree with me, that these elders here, the 24 elders, are mighty angelic beings who surround God's throne. There is a point in the Old Testament where we do come across multiples of 24. And it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, which is helpful, and then chapter 25, and then chapter 26, where King David is organizing the Levites, the priests who draw near to God. And he puts them in multiples of 24. There are 24 orders of priests. There are 24 music leaders, worship leaders. There are 24 gatekeepers. And I just wonder if that's a hint that what's taking place in the earthly temple, in the worship on earth, is modelled on what is taking place in the heavenly temple around God's throne. And we're seeing a correlation, a similarity, that here is a God who just loves to gather his creatures, angels, and men and women around his throne, that they might glorify him and enjoy him forever, because he is a fellowshipping God. I also wonder if actually the blood-bought adopted sons and daughters of God get closer than the elders do. Because don't we read that we will sit with Jesus on the throne, and we are seated with him in heavenly places? Maybe your privileges are even greater than these great angelic beings who surround God's throne. Fifthly, as we're continuing to survey heaven, we hear the judgments of God. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. The same words are used in chapters 8 and 11 and 16, and they're always associated with the mighty judgments of God, the great interventions that he makes on earth. They're judgments that are sometimes designed to wake people up and call them to repentance, but they always come from the throne. They come from God. They're a reminder from God to us that we are not God, and he is, and he will act with justice on the earth. sometimes to us, heaven seems so silent, doesn't it? We're talking about that this morning with John the Baptist's experience. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Well, you take a walk with John inside the throne room of heaven, and it wasn't silent. It was noisy. But what is incredible is that the peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning, and you'll see this later in the book, they are in response to the prayers of the saints here on earth. Don't you ever underestimate the power of prayer and the way that God uses it in the great decisive acts of history. As a little church like Netley Christian Fellowship had prayed, and we thought nothing had happened. And then behind the scenes, these great angels were presenting the prayers of the saints before God. And from the throne were coming thunderings and lightning flashes that were changing things on earth. It's exciting, isn't it? You have an awesome God, and he shakes the earth. Sixthly, you see the protecting God. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And we know from chapter 1, verse 4, that the seven spirits of God is the description of the Holy Spirit himself. What's he doing here? Well, I'd go back to the Old Testament and get our pictures. Remember that great seven-branched candlestick, whose light never went out, that was stood in the holy place in the temple. And remember how it was designed. You remember when we were going through Leviticus? How that candlestick was not an uplighter like you get from IKEA that lights up the ceiling. It was a floodlight. Each one of those heads pointed downwards onto something in front of it. And what was in front of it? It was the 12 loaves of bread, the showbread, that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a visual aid for the great Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look intently upon you and give you peace. And now here in heaven, before the throne, there's not one candlestick. Israel, represented by the Spirit shining onto it to one people. There are seven torches burning in the completeness of the Spirit, shining on the whole church, keeping her, sustaining her in the midst of all of the upheavals on earth. God never taking his eye off of his persevering, overcoming church, pouring out the Spirit from before the throne. I suppose you could also take Zechariah's vision where he saw that similar candlestick, and when he asked what it was all about, he was told that it was to help him understand that it was not by his might nor by his power, but by God's Spirit that the temple was going to be built. That wouldn't just be the protecting God now. We've got the providing God as well. I've slipped in another point there. That's quite useful. That will make 9 as opposed to 8. And somehow 9 seems a better number of points. I've forgotten where I am now. That'll have to be 7 if we've got the providing God. So eighthly, you've got the victorious God. Verse 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, what's the significance of the sea in the Bible? Go on. Some interaction there. Separation?
Chaos.
Yeah. Separation, that's good. A barrier. Absolutely chaos. Evil, unrest. In Isaiah, it's out of the sea that the dragon comes. In Daniel, it's out of the sea that the beast comes. But as Jill's just pointed out, there was also a particular sea that separated, that stood as a barrier between Israel and their God as they made their way from slavery in Egypt to worship him at Sinai. And that's imagery that's picked up in chapter 15, where the conquerors, the overcomers, are seen standing beside, or probably better, on a sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The people who've come through the greater exodus. God has stilled the storm. He's turned the sea into glass. They can walk across it now. But that's from heaven's perspective. There's peace in heaven. God has conquered evil. He's put it down. But whilst Satan has been cast down, he's on the earth, and the sea, as we'll go through Revelation, will still be raging on earth with the beasts rising out of it. And the saints have to overcome through faith in their Lord Jesus Christ. But they can do that with the knowledge that the great sea that separated them from God has been stilled. Turn to glass. They can walk through it. And then when you get to the end of the book, there's no more sea in the new creation. I might disappoint some of you. You love the sea. Do you love it when it's force 12 and you're in the middle of it? Do you love it when a tsunami is sweeping across the face of the oceans, ready to engulf you? You'll have rivers, definitely, and probably lakes. But that great picture of unrest and upheaval and separation and evil will be swept away from God's new creation. And then, ninthly, we've got the worthy God, verses 6 to 11. He sees four living creatures. Again, these are fantastic angelic beings. They have six wings. That reminds us of Isaiah and the seraphim that he saw in the throne room using their wings to fly and to cover their faces because they couldn't bear to gaze upon the glory of God. And then also, they're like Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1. They have faces. A man, an ox, a lion, an eagle. Do they represent the glory of all God's creation? I think they probably do. And if so, they go on to show us the purpose of God's creation, which is to worship God. And in the last part of this chapter, we get to hear the worship of heaven. And it's fixated on God. They don't worship the place, beautiful though it is. They don't worship worship, magnificent though it is. They're not taken up with themselves, glorious though they are. Day and night, without ceasing, they are taken up with God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. That the holiness of God is the godness of God. It's the attribute of attributes. Holy comes before everything that God is. They never ever tire of the beauty of the holiness of God, of his eternal, unchangeable goodness. And they give him glory, we read, and honor and thanks all of the time, constantly thanking God for being their creator. I think of the paucity of my worship. I've often come here with a dry and unthankful heart, and I'll murmur grudging praise. That makes me ashamed. How little I know this God that they see. How small I make him. and as the four living creatures are enraptured by their God, the great elders join their voices to the worship as they fall before him, and they cast their crowns before his throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Is it a lovely picture of these great crowns they have and the most perfect thing they can do with them is to lay them at Jesus' feet, or at God's feet here. Later it will be at Jesus' feet. That they want to give God back everything that God has given to them. And they're worshipping him in unreserved worship. "You made us, God. We owe you everything. You sustain us. We give you the glory and the honor." I used to read this and think, well, they do this all day long in heaven. How dull must heaven be to be so preoccupied with God? And then I now think, how great must God be for heaven to be ceaselessly preoccupied with him? What must it really be like to explore how wide and how high and how long and how deep the love of God is? To explore infinite depths of the greatness and the glory of our Creator God. And we haven't even got on to redemption yet. That's chapter 5. This is just creation. This is the creature worshipping the Creator God. I'm actually left overwhelmed by this beautiful chapter describing this beautiful God being worshipped in the beauty of his holiness. And we think, how can we dare join the words of our unclean lips to heaven's perfect worship? How could I possibly approach the throne of holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty? By nature, I don't belong here. I would make heaven ugly. I don't fit in here in the midst of all of this beauty and this glory, standing before this perfect God. How could I possibly join my voice to their worship? Well, the answer lies in chapter 5. And it's the story of the whole Bible. That this God who created you, who knows you, loves you, and though you were so lost and so scarred by sin, that one day the Son of God, who will appear in chapter 5, left the throne of chapter 4, left his home behind, laid aside his glory, was born into the ugliness of this cursed world. He exchanged the worship of the angels for the scoffing and the mockery of man. God, the eternal God who was and is and ever more will be, became the servant and the slave of all. And the one who was so rich became poor so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. The Son of God took your place, and as chapter 5 says, was slain, so that by his blood, he could ransom us to God, so that we could be clean and clothed and able to stand in the presence of God. That's impossible, isn't it? Well, no, that's what a holy, holy, holy God is like. And that's what his grace has done for this unthankful world. He didn't do it for the angels who fell. There was no redemption for them. But he did it for the sinful, lost sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. He must really love us, mustn't he? Don't you find that one of the hardest things to accept? That God could love you like that. But he does. He loves you with an out-of-this-world love that flows from an eternal, unchangeable heart. And don't you think that as the recipients of so great a salvation, we actually ought to be able to outsing the angels in our joyful, thankful worship of God? But the book of Revelation's purpose is not to guilt trip us. It's to inspire us on in our life of faith now. And no matter how big the Domitians and the Nero seemed in John's day, or how big the Stalins and the Hitlers seemed in our parents' and grandparents' day, or how big the Islamic forces and the Putins and the Trumps might appear today, no matter how viciously, maliciously, insidiously the devil attacks, your God is infinitely bigger. And he's enthroned, and your king is beside him, and he's already won. That's what Revelation is telling you. And you can go on tomorrow in a life of faithful witness in this victorious march of his kingdom today. Till one day, if he hasn't returned, we'll be able to walk over that crystal sea with our Lord Jesus, who will take us past the angels, and he'll present us faultless before his Father's throne with great joy. And if I have a crown, I know what I'm going to do with it. Do you know that? Do you understand that this God who made you is the God who offers to redeem you, make you his, so that Lord Jesus could describe this home, his home, as being a home for you as well? How can you do that? Well, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody can come to this Father except through me. You do that this evening by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus he sent to save us. And as you do that, those angels will be singing even louder. And I'm not making that up. Jesus told us that. There is joy in heaven amongst the angels over sinners coming to repentance and faith. Shall we sing our last song? It's the Ancient of Days. We'll stand and sing.